Let's pray. God, I thank you that you're forever faithful. I thank you that you're forever strong. I thank you that you're forever desiring and longing to have a relationship with us. Forever. And I thank you for that. I thank you that we can be confident of that. I thank you that you've shown that you've proven that. God, please correct our thinking. You know, there's seems in our culture and with most of us, there's the necessity of eradicating a wrong view prior to opening our hearts and our minds to a right view. So God, I ask that you would do both. You say that you're in the process, your Holy Spirit is given to renew our minds. God, we need your Holy Spirit, whether you live inside of us or whether you're in this room, we need your Holy Spirit to transform our thinking and transform our minds. We're dependent on you to do that. I thank you for being faithful and willing to do that. Amen. So last week we started 1 Samuel. I'm pretty excited about it. I think that, like I said, it's two of my favorite books in the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, and I hope it becomes your guys too. It's pretty rich. There's rich with God's mercy and God's grace and God's kindness. And, you know, we tend to have a view of the Old Testament is, you know, that's a harsh God when he was young. And then by the New Testament, he kind of got older and mellowed out or something, you know. We've got this really funky view of how God sees sin and the majesty and the awe of God. I would say that the Old Testament is rich with God's grace and God's mercy and God's patience and God's long-suffering. Every bit as much as the new, if not more. I mean, you look at Ananias and Sapphira if you want to know what God's current heart is. No, he hasn't gotten older in the last 2,000 years either. But, you know, Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, I mean, they were in the middle of a body that God was moving in a powerful way in the church and establishing his church in the early church. And people were selling everything extra that they had and basically putting it in a pot, and whoever has needs are taken care of. And they're taking care of widows, and they were taking care of, you know, the poor. They were taking care of the needy. And so that was kind of the deal. People were selling their pieces of land. People were selling whatever they had extra and were putting it in a pot to do it. And Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of land and they sold it. And instead of taking the whole thing, they kept back part of the money for themselves, which, I don't know, most of us would think we're doing pretty good if we sold a piece of land and gave 10% to the church. But they kept back some of it for themselves, like a half or something. But they came and it was inferred, oh, you sold a piece of land and here's the money from the piece of land. Didn't lie. Ananias walked in and didn't lie. He just let it be assumed that that was the full amount for the land. So how is God's getting old and patient and overlooking things go at that point? He was struck dead right there. Fell down right there, dead. For allowing it to be inferred about him something that wasn't true. Because God says that is a heart that is bad. You know, and I care about purity in my church. His wife walked in and allowed the same thing, and she was struck dead too. Says they drug him out and buried him. And it's the concept that God's, we're under grace now. Jesus had died. Same disposition, same time. The Old Testament is full of God's mercy. But God chose, when we look at the nation Israel, it's a representation, the Old Testament representation of God's people on this earth, which we are now as a church. Right? And at the time, it was confined to Israel and confined to nation Israel. There was people outside that knew God. I'm confident of that. But the worship of Yahweh was confined to Israel and was centered in Israel and was, God showed his glory to this world through Israel. So God was pretty jealous about his people and what that represented and what that looked like. Is that any different than the church today? That's what we are as a church now. You know, the distinction is that church is all over this world and is spread all over this world. But I can say that God is very jealous of the representation that we give of him as the groom, and the church as the bride of Christ. That's something that he is jealous for. That's something that he cares about. When we look at 1 Samuel, we're in a place in the nation Israel where they'd come into the promised land. They'd come out of Egypt and come into the promised land. And God was trying to work through this people and was working through this people to show the world who he was. We see that when last week we talked about the current state, what had happened there with what was happening in the nation. The Eli was the priest, and actually Eli was the judge over it. In Judges, you read through Judges, and there was a lot of different judges. We read about some of those as great men of faith. Samson, you know, Barak. There was different men that were judge. God used to judge the nation Israel, and that's how he set it up. God was a monotheism. God was God. He was the ruler. He was king, and he put people in place in order to affect his wisdom and his understanding in his heart. They were prophets, they were judges, and that's how God worked in the nation Israel. And people were all absolutely under his authority, and that's how God wanted it to be. But the people often fell away. In fact, fairly constantly fell away. It's much the same. It looks no different than the church. You know, I'm confident it's the same thing then. Many were called, but few were chosen. There was many Jews, but few were chosen. Few really knew the true and living God. And that's true. Not just because you were Jews. The Jews weren't all saved. The Israelites weren't all saved because they went in the promised land, because they lived in the promised land, grew up in the promised land. I would contend that the predominance of them never did know God. And no different than the predominance of those within the Christian church. There's a great distinction in the thing that we talked about last week. This is a brief overview of what we looked at last week. Looking back, we talked about the boy Samuel and how it talks about Samuel from day one. You know, he was a baby that God had opened the womb of his mother, Hannah, and said, you know, you can have a, I'll give you a child. And she said in verse 28 of chapter 1, so I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshipped in Eli, it says, and he worshipped the Lord there. But I have dedicated him to the Lord. She opened his womb. She had promised that she would dedicate him in his life to the Lord. That's what he did. She kept him at home until he was weaned, which was somewhere probably between 4 and 6 years old. And then she took him to the temple. It says, then Elkanah, who was his dad, went to his house in Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Here's his boy. It says in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. Verse 26, it says, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. So here again, there's five really bold statements about this little boy Samuel. From the time he was born, he was raised by his mother to know God, to have a relationship with God. He obviously was prepared well, because there was seen, we don't get any inference of any resistance when he was left at the temple with a fat priest. You know, I mean, I don't have a lot of tolerance for you. The Bible says the same thing. It says that Eli and his sons were fat, gluttonous men. Eli was a man who did know the voice of God, who did hear from God. Eli was a man who judged Israel for 40 years, it says. He died when he was 98, so he began somewhere around 58 years old, as being held as one of the judge, as the judge of Israel. He was a priest, the high priest at the time, in the nation, but he was also, in the judges were varying things. Samson also obviously was a judge, you know, but he wasn't a high priest by any means. And God used different men to judge that had different roles. In this case, it was a high priest that God put as the judge, as his mouthpiece for the nation. Eli was a man who had an idea of who God was. He did know the voice of God. He was used of God to speak truth. It's a pretty powerful thing. Two things that I just want to remind us about, what we talked about last week, is here is this boy Samuel that came up, and it talks about, gives these five references that he was growing in stature and favor with both God and men, that he was ministering to the Lord wearing an ephod, that he was dedicated to the Lord from the time of birth. And yet, when it came to this point of accountability, is really how it's laid out, that he was, I don't know how old he was or how long he'd been. My guess is he probably was somewhere 12 years old or something like that when he was in there. Probably been in the temple for 6 years, you know, 8 years, who knows, ministering to the Lord there. We don't know how old he was. Might have been a little younger, but he was there. And it's an amazing statement. After he was raised to understand God, to know God, he was literally ministering to God, and he was growing in favor with God. It says in verse 7 of chapter 3, Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. And I want to me, that's a very sobering statement, and it's also something that should be of encouragement. There is a vast difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And it's very important for all of us to be very sober in our thinking about that. All of us on some level know about God in this room. Do we know God? There is a difference. You know, we grew up with the phrase used, you know, all the time, your personal savior. He's my best friend. He's my, you know, the verbiage was such that we had an intimate friendship with him, an intimate relationship with him. I remember there was a very profound realization to me, right after we were married, and right after we were married the first year or so, and I was struggling really hard. I'd been in pursuit of God my whole life. I'd wanted to know God and wanted to have a relationship with God. And I was reading a book by C.S. Lewis. I'm not sure which one it was. It might have been Mere Christianity even. And I remember C.S. Lewis made the statement. He goes, do you really know Jesus Christ in a personal, intimate way? And, I mean, I grew up my whole life, of course. He's my own personal savior. You know, I grew up. And I had to stop in that process and realize, I don't know him. I don't have a friendship with Jesus Christ. I don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I know about him. You know, I've been to Bible school. I could write a theological doctrinal thesis on him. You know, I mean, I knew about God. I could probably lay out a pretty correct doctrinal thesis about Jesus and who he was, about the Trinity, about the Godhead, about the biblical, historical facts that we have about him. But I didn't know Jesus. I also know that I was not saved at that time. Even though I knew a lot about God, desired to, I was passionate about the pursuit of God. I was passionate about having a relationship with God. During my college years and just prior and the first years of marriage, I was, people would have said, he's a stinking wildfire burning man. I remember family and stuff looking, going, going to burn something down. I mean, was I used by the Spirit of God? Yeah. Was I taught by the Spirit of God? Yeah. Was I given wisdom by the Spirit of God? Yeah. Did I know God? No. I didn't. And I believe that is, was I saved? Was I born again? Absolutely, I was not. I grew up in the church. I mean, I'd said the prayer at 4 years old, and believed that was it. Probably said it several times afterwards to make sure, like what we all do, but that was the point here is we have fallen into a very tragic lie from the enemy, as far as I'm concerned, where we equate knowing about God with knowing God. We equate knowing God, knowing about God with having a relationship with him. And that's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing to understand. To understand the danger of that. We see the danger of that right here. It says that he did not know it from that time on. Jesus, I believe it was Jesus, probably Christophany, that met Samuel in that room and said, Samuel, and said, speak, for your servant is listening. In verse 11 of chapter 3 says, and the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. That's an interesting statement. I'm about to do something in Israel that will rock this world. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Eli had two sons that were priests. They were the primary people ministering as priests. Did they know about God? Absolutely they knew about God. They were doing the duties of a priest. They were the head religious leaders of the nation Israel. Their father was the high priest. They knew about God. They were doing the sacrifices. I mean, I don't know. One of the things that has been a powerful thing to me, and I hope in going through the Old Testament, you can begin to realize, you guys, they killed animals and burned them, man. I mean, they realized the magnitude and necessity of shed blood of death in order to cover sin. I mean, we don't even recognize sin. They were doing it. All the nation of Israel was coming to the time it was in Shiloh. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where the holy place was, or the temple was, where they worshiped. And they were coming to Shiloh, which is north of Jerusalem. It's in the hill country of Ephraim. And then these guys were the guys that were doing it. And yet in verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, so the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. It says that these guys, in verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, now the sons of Eli, these men that were the high priests, these men that were working, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. I mean, these were the high priests, man. I mean, these were the guys that, did they know a lot about God? Yeah, they knew the law. They knew, but they did not know God. Understand that it is a very dangerous position. It is part of the process. I would say this, you cannot know God without knowing about Him, okay? So it is a process and necessity of getting to know who God is, who his character is, what his nature is, who he is as a person. But that does not mean you know God. Be very careful to stop there when you have your doctrine right. So many people that I know who call themselves Christians have the doctrine or statements about Jesus theologically correct or agreeing with the Christian dogma, and they believe they're saved because of that. And you're not saved because you have proper theology. There's a vast difference between knowing God. It talks about Samuel. Again, we would have said, all of us would have said, this boy is ministering to the Lord. He's growing in favor with both God and men. This man knows God. No, he didn't. The Bible says he did not yet know God. Okay? And that's okay. He knew a lot about God. But that process, what God is wondrous this way. We've talked about it many times. He did that same process when he brought the people out of Egypt. Correct? They've been 400 years in Egypt. Now, it's a profound thing. They still knew who this Yahweh was, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They still understood after 400 years, you know, that's like 10 generations. And they still knew who this God was on some level, but they didn't know God. And God brought them out of Egypt. And what did he do? Again, we talked about it. He took, you know, instead of going from Egypt to the promised land, he went from Egypt, clear down through the Sinai Plains, clear down around to Mount Sinai, and clear down the bottom of this thing, clear up in this long journey through the desert. He says, I did it purposely so that you would know who I was, and know what my character was, and know me, so I could show myself to you. So that when we get to the point in your life where I say, it's time, you know, the age of accountability, whatever that age is, whether that's a little boy who was raised correctly from the time of his birth to know Yahweh, whether that was a little boy that was 12-year-old coming up through that without a lot of wrong baggage or wrong understanding, whether it was that or whether it's us in our lives, where God says, okay, are you willing to lay your life down? Are you willing to die? Because that's what happened when they got to the Jordan River, right? When they got to the Jordan River and says, okay, I promised you that I would take you to the promised land. Now you're going to have to trust me with your life. And it is no different for us. And he said, I wanted you to know me well enough so that when we got to that point in the river, you would trust me. What happened? They didn't trust him. And they died in the wilderness. A few did. Joshua, Caleb and their families. They did. And they ended up going into the promised land, right? They trusted him. They said, come on, you guys. But the rest didn't. And as a result, they died in the wilderness. They did not enter the promised land that God had brought them to. A couple million people. And I don't know how many Joshua and Caleb families were, but not all that many compared to a couple million people. It's the same process happens, it's continuous throughout history, okay? God always has a remnant, okay? God always has some people who, you will get to that point in your life where God has said, I've shown you who I am, now you need to trust me with your life. Are you willing to lay your life down? Because it's not until we do that, that we truly begin to know God, that we truly begin to have a relationship with him. We are not born again until we die to ourselves. Okay? We cannot coexist with this life and the new life. To be born again and to continue on in my own life. That doesn't work that way. We either die to ourselves and participate in the resurrection of Jesus. Or we know about God, which doesn't help a lot. So we get to that point where this is a radical statement. The other one that I want us just to remind, because it's been just screaming in my ears all week. We talked about it last week. But this is a profound statement here. It says, this is what God said to Samuel. Now, I believe this was a really transformational place in Samuel's life. I think this was that age of accountability for him. I think this was a decision that I will serve you. Eli was the high priest. Understand that. He was the judge of Israel, and he was the high priest. This is like the president, okay? This is like the man. This is like the most powerful person in the nation Israel, okay? He called him Lord, right? Master. That's what Samuel called him. And here he is, and he's got two sons that are also these guys. God had sent, it's interesting because in the midst of this, Eli's sons, who are the high priests, don't know God. And yet it says, in verse 27 of chapter 2, it says, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him. So did God have a remnant in Israel? Absolutely. We don't know who this man of God was. Doesn't say. Doesn't give a name. It said there was a man of God in Israel. It says, the man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And I did not choose from... And I did not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests. No, I'm sorry. And did I not choose them from all the tribes to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? God promised them, called the Levites and said, you will be the priesthood. You guys will be the guys that minister in my temple. You guys will be the priesthood. Why do you kick at my sacrifice, he says, and at my offering? This man of God said to Eli, and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. We have a problem. God told him, he knew, he was without excuse. God sent a man to say, go speak to Eli. That's a pretty bold move. Again, Eli is the judge. He is the man. He is the most powerful guy there. He was told, your sons are not acting correctly. Your sons are not doing right. You knew this. I would go to another extent. Do I believe that Eli heard the voice of God? Yeah. Do I think that it says that? God spoke to him. He spoke the truth of God. He was functioned as a prophet of God in the nation. But look what God says about him. He told Samuel this, and then Samuel had to go and reiterate this to him, which was a big deal. I believe that was Samuel's step of lordship of Jesus Christ as a man, taking that step where God is now the authority in my life above all men. Okay? It doesn't mean we're not still subject to men and under the authority of men, but God becomes my ultimate figure, somewhat in the same fashion that God intends for a son. Okay? Daughters are different. Okay? But a son, God intends to be under the authority of his father until when? Until he moves out from under that authority and comes under the absolute authority of God before he takes a wife. Okay? His ultimate authority in his life is to be his father when he's young, just like Samuel's ultimate authority was Eli. And Samuel had to go to the point of making the transformation where God will be my ultimate authority. Eli told him, you had to tell me what it was. He had to make a choice to tell the most powerful man in the nation of Israel what God had said to him. God said, in that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Fathers, do not forget this, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. And therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Why? Because he was unwilling to rebuke his sons. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. God, he knew about this evil, and he was unwilling. Talk about family rules. He was the judge of Israel. God used him to be the judge of Israel. For 40 years, he was the judge of Israel. He was the one that sat there and people brought all their disputes and all their issues and whatever disagreements they had, or whatever, somebody found guilty, or somebody found wrong, or what's this, and he sat as the judge of Israel. And yet, the family rules were such that he did not rebuke his sons. By rebuke, that's a very stern, I don't know, that particular Hebrew word is only used here. The word rebuke is used many times, but that particular word is used right here. I think it's used probably as a very strong statement. It's only used right here. And there's another word that translates rebuke. But this, he did not rebuke them. Now, could he have stopped what they were doing? But he did not rebuke them. And as a result, his house, for generations, was cursed. There would not be sacrifice or offering. His sins could not be atoned for. Let me just tell you what, man. There is nothing stronger I don't think God could say to you. That is, if your sins cannot be atoned for, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because you're screwed. You're done. You're damned. You have no hope of a right relationship with God if your sins cannot be atoned for. That's a huge deal. His sons were there. And why? Because Eli would not rebuke them. He goes on to say, there will not be any men grow old in your family. Because of the passivity of his father. Did Eli know God? Yeah. Did Eli know who God was? I believe so. Was Eli used of God? Yes. Was he the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel? Yes. He was a passive man that did not rebuke his sons when they were wrong. He went by family rules rather than by truth and standing on what was truth. And how did God feel about that? Was it good enough that he was the high priest? Was it good enough that he'd done good? Good enough that God set him up as a judge and he made right judgments? No. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Let's look at chapter 4 briefly, because that's where we move to next. So here we are in this setup. I don't know why God took them out, was going to take them out of the picture here. He told them, he had prophesied to them, your sons are both going to die on the same day. Because your sons are evil, your sons are wicked. And they're going to die on the same day. So here they are. And understand this. In the time when they first came into the land, the promised land, to Palestine, to this land of Israel, when God first brought them in out of Egypt to this land that he'd promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, right? When God first brought them into that, this land was full of regional deities. They were called the Baals. Okay? There was the Baals and there was the Asherahs. And they often, the Asherahs particularly took on a sexual connotation. Rebellion to God nearly always ends up in sexual perversion. Always, almost always. I have seen cases of it. But a level of rebellion to God in the heart of a man will result in sexual perversion. The way it goes. And these men, there was regional deities that they did. They call it Baal Peor or Baal this or Baal that. And they actually named regions after these deities. I honestly don't think it's any different than today, right? God, in the New Testament, he says that your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. It talks about there is a hierarchy among the enemy and his demonic forces that are here to oppress and keep us from knowing God. And you'd say, well, that's kind of woo-woo, you know, let's just talk intellectual theology here. No, that is the reality of it. Do I think that there is demonic over this region right here where we live? Absolutely. That are given authority. Do I think they have a character and a nature that tends to emulate itself in the people of that area? I do. Depends on where you go. You know, there's different different demonic forces. They were called the Baals, and the people came into the region. Baal were called gods. They were the gods of the area. They were the gods of the region. And that's how people, were they spiritual, powerful spiritual beings? Absolutely. Absolutely. Did they rule and reign the people of the area? Absolutely. Were the people in submission to them? Absolutely. You know, on doing it. And they called them God. When they first came to the promised land, what was God's name? And they asked him, what did they call God? I mean, we tend to throw the word God around a lot, right? But he said, I am. I am. That's who I am. I am who I am. And it wasn't, when they came into this region, and I don't want to cut them slack because God didn't necessarily cut them any slack. But they assumed these gods had names. Baals had names, different names. And they called God Yahweh, the God of Isaac. They called him, okay, that's your Baal. That's your God. And God, you know, one of the things that we need to understand, because it's so common, they still worshiped God. They worshiped Yahweh, the God that brought them out of Egypt. They worshiped that God. But they also kept the Baals and the Asherahs of the regions. And they also paid homage to them. Let me just say, I mean, we look at those people and go, God, you're idiots, you know. I mean, Asherahs, that's kind of a wooden figure, and who would look at a wooden figure and pay homage to it? We do the same thing. We believe we can serve God and serve ourselves, serve God and serve what we want to serve. Most people who call themselves Christians believe that. Yeah, I serve God. Yeah, I worship God. And I have these other priorities in my life also. And I have these other things that move me, that determine me. God says he's a jealous God. You do not, there will be no other gods before me. And we tend to not think of them as gods because we're ignorant, blind, and stupid to the spiritual realm in this culture. But we worship other gods in this culture, and whatever it may be, and there's hundreds of them. So here's this nation. And because the spiritual leadership of the nation was defunct and bad and did not know God, even though they were going through the rituals, they were doing what God had laid out to do, they were doing the sacrifices, they were going through the temple process and doing it, they didn't know God. God raises up Samuel. He says, I'm going to change this thing around. And Samuel, I need a prophet. He says, but I will raise up for myself, in chapter 2, verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before me, before my anointed ways. Okay? He said, so I'm going to raise up a man who hears my voice, who isn't like Eli and his sons, who isn't like the current priesthood, and I'm going to do it. So, verse 4, here's where we come. So Samuel had been, it says, you know, in verse 19 of chapter 3, pardon me, the Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. This is after the episode in the temple, I don't know how long. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So Samuel set up as a prophet in the nation. But you still have a nation that's pretty hard-hearted. Chapter 4, that's where we come. Thus, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, he was put in the thing as a prophet, as a judge. But the nation of Israel was still apostate. We know a little bit later, we'll see, they still had the Baals and the Asherahs. Did they come up annually? Did they all come up and worship at Shiloh? Did they burn sacrifices? Did they burn animals on the altar? You'd think that's pretty devout, pretty serious, but they still had the Baals and the Asherahs alongside. Now Israel went out, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. You know, it's interesting that since 9/11, since our Operation Enduring Freedom in Afghanistan, we've killed, as of right at the beginning of 1914, we killed 2,100 people. 2,100 American soldiers had died. 2,000. One day they walked out with their swords, 4,000 were killed. And this wasn't even snipers from arrays or IEDs, this is hacked with swords and spears. 4,000 were killed, okay? And they went, oh man, but it gets more. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? They understood that. They understood that God was God, right? But they said, why has the Lord defeated us today? We've all said such statements, right? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. This had happened before. You know, the presence of God coming. And so the people went to Shiloh. And from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So, we got the Ark of the Covenant of God, right? We're going to kick butt and take numbers now. We're doing the right thing religiously. We're outwardly doing the right thing. You think, well, they're done. They bought, you know, the presence of God. This is something God takes pretty sacred. And believe me, He did. Okay? But they brought it in the midst of this battle and said, it's good. Problem is that you had these two sons of Eli there. And you had a nation that was apostate, I believe. You know, it's much, you know, those two guys, you know, you look at them and go, well, they were bad, but the rest of Israel is good. You know what? That's kind of like saying, how did Obama get there? Well, that's because he represents us as a country. You know? I mean, President Obama is a tragic person to be in that office. And the damage and destruction and terrible things he's done, he's a godless man when it comes to Yahweh. And the things that he has done have profoundly impacted this country. I'm not sure that we'll recover from it. But the truth is, you go, how did that? Because we elected him. He represents a majority of our nation's character. Okay? This is no different. You say, how did Hophni and Phinehas, how could they have been there? Because they represented the nation's character. Okay? They were there and they were allowed to be there. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. I mean, check it out. And when the Philistines heard the noise about that, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Lord had come into the camp. Now, this is a wild deal. You see, God was there to show His glory. And God had done some pretty tough things. Throughout what He did in Egypt, it says that He hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? At one point. Why? So He continued to show the world who He was. And the plagues that He showed and the way He delivered His people was mind-boggling. To completely decimate and destroy the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And He did. He wiped it out. Okay? And let me tell you what, the news of that was everywhere throughout the world. That no, this is the God of these Hebrews. Okay? And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Now they didn't understand Yahweh. They didn't know Yahweh. They'd heard about Him, seen some mighty things He'd done, but they suspected that, as we talked a little bit earlier, that it was an accumulation of superhero gods that came together and had done this, right? No, it was one God, the true and living God. But they said, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Because that's what they understood. They understand separate deities. They understand these Baals. They understand these principalities and powers that rule over regions. Okay? And have different effects on people in different ways. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage. This is a powerful statement. I mean, God's principles are God's principles. Take courage and be men, O Philistines. This isn't about machoism. This is about doing what God has called us to do as men. This is the opposite that they called the godless people, people who did not know Yahweh. It says, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves of the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. To me, it's such a in the face of who Eli was with his sons. If only Eli had said that to his sons, to Phinehas and Hophni. But he didn't. And here's these godless Philistines who understand, this is what God expects of you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. 30,000. That's a bunch. 30,000. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh that same day with his clothes torn from the dust on his head. And when he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because, I don't know how he was watching, that must be figuratively, it says he's blind, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. He knew. God had told him, your two sons are going to die in the same day. Okay? God had told him. But the ark was gone. I mean, this is a man who, I mean, I don't know why you would let your two godless sons take the ark. But he did. He did, and he was trembling. It says his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it to the city, and all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does this noise of this commotion mean? Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken. And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. God said, okay, I'm gonna do something different. I'm gonna change the way this goes here. Because he was a passive man. Because he was unwilling to speak the truth, to come against his sons who were wicked. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon was one of their regional gods that they held. He was a primary god of the Philistines. He was a statue. And we look at these and we say they're statues. You're right. They're statues. Are they wood? Yeah. It's a piece of wood, or it's a piece of clay, or it's a piece of steel, or it's a ceramic Buddha. It's something like that. You know, what is there in that? That's an innate object. That's just dirt or wood fiber. The truth is that when we give that precedence and we give that honor, the demonic empowers. The demonic is real. And the demonic loves having something, an object of worship that causes us to worship them. He set it by Dagon. This is when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of God, ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Said, I don't know how this fell over. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. it had fallen over. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Asherites, and he ravaged them and smote them. My Bible says hemorrhoids, both Ashdod and its territories. Did your Bible say anything else? Mine says hemorrhoids. The word is tumor, okay? I can understand why they got to the point. I did a fair amount of research on what this looked like potentially, because it gets a little weird in that they sent a peace offering, a appeasement offering with the ark, and they made little hemorrhoids out of gold and sent them with them, you know, to show what they did. And I'm thinking, really? I mean, you know, is that really? You know, but I actually did some research on this. God smote them. It also says, and the only place it talks about it is when it says to send a appeasement offering basically to the Israelites, and it says to make 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice. Well, when you look at what this is, this was probably the bubonic plague. And when it talks of mice is just a word for little rodents. They were probably rats. There isn't a separate word for rat doing it. It were mice. They were overgrown mice. But it was probably God cursed them with this plague. The bubonic plague is a pretty nasty thing. I mean, you look in the 14th century, late 1300s, they estimated they killed over 50 million people in the Black Plague of Europe and Asia. 50 million people. I mean, the Black Plague was a real deal, and it was the bubonic plague. And it comes from rats that are infected, die, and the fleas get it in them, and then the fleas bite you. And oftentimes, what it does to you is it creates this, is your lymph nodes actually get the infection, this little bacteria, and it starts growing in your lymph nodes. I mean, your lymph nodes are supposed to be the filters. And those lymph nodes often are in the groin area. There's lymph nodes right here in your groin. And those lymph nodes become swollen. I looked at pictures of it, and it's pretty ugly. And they got great big swollen lymph nodes that come out of there that are full of this disease. And I'm, you know, it, yeah, you know, it's bad. And they get dysentery, terrible dysentery. So you've got these lymph nodes swollen, and you've got dysentery. It killed many of these people. God said they brought the Ark of the Covenant, and God struck them. It was potentially with bubonic plague, it looked like. Okay? And you say, well, that's just chance. That wasn't God. There was just chance because we have plagues, right? Now the hand of the Lord was heavy, and he gave him hemorrhoids. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered all the Lord's nice guys of the Philistines, said to them, what shall we do with the Ark of God of Israel? And they said, let the Ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And they brought the Ark of God around to Gath. And it came about that after he had brought it around, the hand of God went against that city with very great confusion, and they smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that hemorrhoids broke out in them, so that tumors broke out in them. So they sent the Ark of the God to Ekron. Nice guys. And it happened, as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the Ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy on them there. And the men who did not die were smitten with hemorrhoids, and the city, cry of that city went up to heaven. So it's a spiritual realm, and these people are crying saying, what should we do? Verse 6, now the Ark of God had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called the priests. This is a pretty wild deal. You know, we often think, we see miraculous things or supernatural things, and we automatically equate them to God, right? Very dangerous thing to do, you know. Because things are spiritual, because things are powerful, because things are supernatural, that does not mean it comes from God. Understand that the spiritual realm and the powerful spiritual realm, the supernatural realm, exists alongside of God. Okay? And oftentimes is there to do powerful things in order to get people not to follow God. These people didn't end up turning to God by any means, but it's a pretty wild thing with what happened. The Ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do? These are the priests of Dagon and the diviners of the country. What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." And they said, inspired by God, they spoke truth here, and they said, "If you send away the Ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you should be healed, and it should be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return him to him?" And they said, 5 golden hemorrhoids, 5 golden tumors, and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and all your lords. It was the same plague that just got spread wherever they were. So you shall make a likeness of your tumors and a likeness of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts? Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, they did not allow the people to go, and they departed. Why are you acting like those? Don't you realize, don't you remember what happened in Israel when Pharaoh hardened his heart and they didn't let him go? When he sent the plagues? Let him go now. Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. I don't know how many of you guys know cows or cattle. I do a little bit. So you've got 2 cows that are fresh with babies, okay? I mean, it's a wild concept. I grew up around cows and calves in a dairy setting, but I also spent a little bit of time helping some friends move some cattle up in Sweet and Ola and stuff doing it. And it's an interesting thing to watch. I mean, a cow will go back 10 miles to find his calf. I mean, there's a very strong commitment where it goes back to your thing. I mean, there's a bond between a cow and a calf that's huge. They don't leave their cows. Okay? They don't leave their calves, okay? And if their calves get lost or left behind, they'll turn and go back and get them. I mean, it's a very, very powerful connection and bond doing it. So what do they tell them to do? They take this cart, make a cart, and hitch up 2 cows who have never been hitched to a cart and never had a yoke on them. How do you think this is going to go? It's going to be a rodeo. This is not typically going to go well. Things are going to go sideways. They don't know this is what we're supposed to do. They don't learn we're supposed to do. So here's 2 cows, have never been hitched to a yoke, and take their calves and take them back home. Okay? These guys were, they were people that believed. And why did they say that? Okay? They said, "Take away the calves and take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. And watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Man, talk about drawing straws, man. I mean, let's make this the worst possible scenario. You're going to put it... I mean, this is going to be a rodeo. I would encourage... I mean, we won't get to do it. Make a cart, get a yoke, and go get 2 wild cows that haven't been hooked to a yoke and hook them up to it, and let's see how this goes. You think they're going to march in one direction? Let's work together and go pull this thing away from their calves? Away from the place that's home? I can guarantee you that's not going to happen in and of itself. That was the hardest situation that they could come up with. This is not going to happen naturally. But let's be sure. We're willing to put this to the test. If this is the God that did this, we'll know that he did this evil to us. If they come back home or they run around in circles or stand there going, "What are you doing? How can you have us yoked to this thing? What is this?" We'll know that it was just chance. It wasn't it. Then the men did so and took the 2 milk cows and hitched them in the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their hemorrhoids. And the cows took the, straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh, right towards the Israelites. And they took the straight way. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and were glad to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite, and stood there, where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart, and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which there were articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. And these are the golden hemorrhoids which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both the fortified cities and of the country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord, is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. Listen to this. And he struck down, God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall we go up? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the habitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." They knew they weren't supposed to look in the ark, but they didn't fear God. They didn't have a reverence and a respect for God. I mean, here, he struck down 50,000 men. I mean, 7 months before, they just killed 34,000 men. There was some sad women. I mean, 80,000, 85,000 men died within the year in this little region out there in the desert. That's huge. You know, and you look at that and you think, who is this God? Who is this God? I would just say, that is the God that we claim to serve right here, right now. That is his heart. That is his actions. It's the same God. He has not grown old and tempered in his old age. He struck down 50,000 because they looked into the ark. They knew they weren't supposed to, but it's been over in there. See what they, maybe they took the Ten Commandments out of it. I assume at the time the Ten Commandments and the budded rod of Aaron was in it, and a little jar of manna maybe, you know, was in it. And it represented, God said, "This represents me. This represents my nature. This represents my character." When they had it in the desert, remember, they had the Holy of Holies that they had this in. And it was a tent. And they erected it like every day that they moved. And they erected this Holy of Holies and put the ark in it. And God's Shekinah glory would dwell in it. I mean, it was woo-woo for sure. I mean, there was a pillar of fire by night that came up from it. In a pillar of cloud that was over it, and that guided them through. It represented the character and nature of God. It represented the entity of God being there. When Solomon did the temple, The Holy of Holies was the real deal too, and God's Shekinah glory dwelt there. Where's God's Shekinah glory supposed to dwell now? Where does it dwell now? God says His Spirit will dwell in my people. We talk about that so lightly and so easily, that the Spirit of God enters us. How did God feel about people tampering with the place that the Spirit of God was with the Holy? He killed 50,000 of them because they were irreverent. What does God think when we're irreverent? When we are unholy people? Does God care? God cares. God cares. I realize that isn't a real good note to leave. But on the other hand, it is. You know, I encourage you to read. I look forward to looking through this. I mean, God is a wondrous, merciful God. God gives a chance. I'm of the opinion the nation was so godless. God wasn't unjust. He killed 85,000 men. Why? Just like He killed Phinehas and Hophni. Because they were godless men that were going to propagate godless children. I mean, the sins of a father passed down. You know, it's going to be really sad to see here about the father that raised Samuel. Such an example that Samuel failed as a father. Was Samuel a prophet of God? Absolutely. But he allowed his sons to be bad men in the ruling nation. God is a good God. God is a merciful God. God is a kind God. The God of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But God is God. Do not think we could just worship God how we want to worship Him. That we can have a right relationship with God based on how much I want to or how much I don't want to. God is God, and either we will honor Him as God, or we will be struck down. Let's pray. God, You give us this history. You wrote this history. You preserved this history. People gave their lives to preserve this history. Inspired by You, led by You, guided by You, so that we could read it this day. That these men, they came and did the religious thing again. You brought it in. They sacrificed the cows there on the rock. They cut the carpet. They rejoiced. They did all this, and 50,000 of them irreverently did it their way and looked into the box, and You struck them dead. You'd struck the people of the Philistines dead too with the bubonic plague. You just trashed them. But You were... He said, you'll worship Me as God, or you do not worship Me. I ask You to give us a sobriety and a seriousness that there is a complete distinction between knowing about You and knowing You. They knew about You. They knew what to do when the ark came in. They took the cart apart, started a fire, killed the cows, burned the cows right there, which is a... You'd think, yeah, well, that was a right thing. But they didn't have a fear and a reverence in spite of their radical dogma that they followed. They followed church dogma. They followed religious dogma. But they did not know You, and they did not honor You, and they did not fear You. Tragically, it's going to be 20 years before they do, even after this. God causes us not to be those people that let generations go by because we're passive, pathetic fathers. One of the great tragedies in our culture is we have passive men that are fathers. That does not work. There is no excuse for passivity. Cause us to be men that are bold and fight. Even the Philistines knew You created men to fight Not to be passive and pathetic and selfish. To fight in the spiritual realm. To fight for our children. To fight for each other. To fight for our families. To fight for the families of each other. In the spiritual realm. To care. To give our lives. To be willing to lay our lives down to fight. Please excite my brothers and sisters and friends here to read your word, to see the gold and silver that is in 1 and 2 Samuel, to learn of your character and your nature as it really is, not as we want to make it, so that we tear down our idols, we tear down our Baals, we tear down our Asherahs, and only serve the true and living God. I thank you, Jesus, for giving us the opportunity to be your church, your people, your bride. Because of your grace and your mercy and your kindness, not our goodness, not our worth, but because you love us. And I thank you for that. Amen.